I think last time we got down to about page 6 on your notes there. Everyone isn't always here at the same time, but at least that's where we've progressed. Page 6 at the top, of course, we're talking about the Garden of Eden and the wickedness of Adam and Eve as they had pretense and pleasantness and pliability and prophecy, the prediction of punishment. And then we talked about last time no protection. Adam was given the command. Notice in verse 17, who was the one that made the sin? Who did God blame?
Adam.
He hearkened unto the voice of his wife. See, now do wives sometimes lead us astray?
Yes.
Sometimes they do. Sometimes we don't hear hearken to them. Now both of you been or married? Are you?
Well, no.
You're single.
Say,
you're both single.
We're both single.
All right.
You know nothing
about the wife. Okay.
So
all right. Fine. All right.
We're at a negative zero.
Negative zero stat. All right. All right. Okay. Right. He's supposed to get to torture. All right. That's good. But the Lord blamed Adam for hearkening unto the wife. Now, sometimes wives can give good advice, but sometimes it's bad advice. In this case, it was very bad advice. And eating of the tree, which I command, he's saying, thou shalt not eat of it, the curse is the ground. So last time we talked about the curse of the ground, and sore shall they eat it all the days of their life, thorns and thistles. And then in verse 19, what is man's destiny in a natural sense, as far as his body is concerned? Right back to the dust. Now, does that mean we should hasten it by cremation?
I don't think so.
No, it's just a natural thing. See, it just returns to the dust. See, it's very pagan, of course, cremation, and a lot of people don't understand what it's all about. But anyhow, God says he will return to the dust. And why did Adam call Eve's name Eve in verse 20?
We're
beginning? All right, yes, all right.
Well, we were checking to see if you were.
Yes, okay. Are you starting?
Okay. Well, what's
it's 25 after. 20 after, so.
Yeah, I guess you want to start. I guess a couple might trickle in.
All right, that's fine. We got our quorum here.
Okay.
Two or three. Yeah, all right. And so, why did Adam call his wife's name Eve? Yes, and that Eve, Chaya, it's Chai, is the Hebrew, and that means the life. She's the one that could give life. Does the Bible teach prehistoric creation? Before Adam and Eve? Creation before? No. They were the first parents. That's what's taught in the New Testament very clearly. And then they made the coats of skins. God did that. They put on the fig leaves, but he put the coats of skins in. As we mentioned last time, what does that involve? When God made coats of skins.
Death of an animal.
Death of an animal. Innocent substitute. And with the death, what comes?
Covering.
Covering. And then what comes when you slay an animal?
Blood.
All right. The shedding of blood as a picture of Calvary, isn't it? The Lamb of God that would one day take the sin of the world. And then the Lord said, behold, man has become as one of us. In what sense did man become deity by his sin? In verse 22?
Yeah.
Yes, and what does he mean? Evening. What does it mean there?
Well, the only thing I could think of coming close to meaning is
he wants to nap. Oh, good, fine. What is it?
Is that he has an awareness of good and evil.
Yes. Now, how did he get that awareness? How did the man get the awareness of good and evil? Did he have it before he sinned?
I don't think so.
Oh, he didn't. Why didn't he have it before he sinned?
Because he didn't sin.
All right. He just did what was right and all and so on. But when he sinned, what made the difference? How did he know then the difference between good and evil?
It had to be a fellowship between God and him that's broken.
All right. What determined good and what determined evil?
Conscience.
Well, conscience, but what objectively? That's subjective.
The Word of God.
Or Word of God and whatever God said. Am I right? To obey, that's good. To disobey, that's evil. Before he disobeyed, he was all... He didn't know the difference. He's all just a following God's word right to the letter. So in the disobedience, that doesn't mean that God wanted him to be disobeyed, but he did know as good and evil. Not that he was made deity, Now, the Mormons teach that after death, man becomes God. You say, well, that's not scriptural at all, see. And we're not a bunch of gods. But because of what? To know good and evil, see. Now, why is the us there?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The Trinity is pictured, isn't it? And it's assumed in the Old Testament. In fact, the very first word of the Bible, and the first verse, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, Elohim is that word for God, and that's a plural that's two or more. See, there are three tenses, or not tenses, three numbers in Hebrew. There's the singular, just one. They have a dual, which is just two. Then the Elohim is the three or more. So this Elohim is right in there, the Trinity. And, of course, let us make man in our own image. That's another thing in the first 26, I think it is, in chapter 1. So here it is, the man becomes one of us. And now, what did God have to do to Adam there in verse 22 and 23? And why did he have to do it?
Send him out of the garden.
Okay.
So he wouldn't eat of the tree of life.
Okay, now, what would happen if he did eat to the tree of life? What does it say there in verse 22? What would be the result of partaking of the tree of life?
Live forever.
Live forever. In this state of fallen conscience and fallen nature. That would be serious, wouldn't it? In other words, here our body is decaying. What did God promise? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what?
Surely die.
Now that was physical death eventually, little by little. Spiritually, he's dead. He's cut off from fellowship with the Lord. And with that physical death, you know, little by little by little, if he lived forever, just imagine his state when he was about 1,000 years old. Unable to talk, unable to walk, just absolutely crippled. See, all his life, not able to die. See, no future or nothing. That'd be a terrible state with a vegetable.
So it'd be a perpetual...
Perpetual death, yes. Right after decaying pretty soon. So God did not want it. God was righteous, but he also was just, and he was loving. See, and because he loved man, he did not want to have him in that state. Better to die and go home to be with the Lord in the spirit and soul rather than to live in the bodies that could never die. See? Now, remember in the book of Revelation, what do will the men and women seek and not find? You remember? They will seek death, they will not find it. First of all, they will say they go into the rocks and dens and hide us from him that sitteth on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. See, and a lot of people, they couldn't find it. So So God, in his love for them, drove him out of the garden so he wouldn't eat that. And he had to till the ground from which he was taken. That word Adam means ground. If you put an H on the end, Adma, A-D-A-M-A-H, in Hebrew means ground. See, and so and this means the ground. So he's Adam, and from that he was taken. So he drove out man, and what did he plant? What did he plant as far as the guards to that Garden of Eden? In verse 24. Why did he have to guard that garden, the way into the garden?
Who did he put? The tree of life, so they wouldn't.
Okay, and who did he place there?
Cherubim.
They're evidently angelic beings and a flaming sword turning every way to keep or guard. In other words, keep in that sense the way of the tree of life. So God was merciful, he was just, and he drove them out of Eden. Good evening. Come right up in the first couple rows so we don't have to talk too long. Do you have your notes? I can give you an extra one to go along with it. Good, okay. And here's a calendar for you, year 2000, in case you wonder what's going to happen. We're on page number 6. Yes, question?
Since then, the cherubims are guarding that entrance way, is it possible that entrance way is like very close, and that just because they're guarding it, we can't stumble into it even?
Well, I think probably now, after the flood and all, the whole thing of the Eden, Garden of Eden, is perished, and we don't even know where it was, and it didn't wasn't as Edenic. On page 6, brother. It's not as Edenic. In other words, after the flood, all the things were changed. The flood pushed up the mountains, put down the valleys, made the light, and everything was altered. It used to be the whole world, the whole earth apparently was a tropical paradise. And that's why we find in the Antarctica and the northern pole, flora and fauna of the tropics. You find tropical fish in the skeletons, you know, there. Well, how in the world did tropical fish get up there? See, there's the theory they call the canopy theory. The Bible, believe in Christian men that are scientists, have said that that's this vapor of atmosphere around the earth, so that the sun, when it came through, it just made that hothouse effect all the way around the globe as a circle. That's probably what was that, and that's why we can account for the tropical situation. That's why the dinosaurs could live and eat and vegetate and have plenty of vegetables to eat on. Then after the flood, the whole thing changed, and now you had the cold up to the north and the south and poles, and the earth was split apart, and really not as much vegetation. They couldn't live very long, so they had to die out, some of those big vegetable eaters. So that's probably, it's no longer able to find the way, the Tree of Life or anything else. The Garden of Eden is gone. Now, Westcott and Hort, the architects of the false Greek text that is against the text Receptus and underlies the King James Bible, Hort made the statement, there's no such thing as a Garden of Eden. So he's one of these unbelievers that didn't believe there's such a thing as a Garden of Eden. And he said the fall of man is no different than the fall of any one of us, the fall of Adam, you see. And so he just completely denies Romans chapter 5, which is that one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So it's interesting. But yet some of the fundamentalist groups are considering Westcott and Hort as conservatives and Bible-believing Christians, fundamental people. Strange. They deny miracles and various other things. In fact, one of the new books that's come out called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, it's written heavily by a lot of the graduates of Bob Jones University and all. I think they've bankrolled it pretty much. And, of course, it's got the stamp of approval on the president of Bob Jones. Dr. J.B. Williams, he's the general editor of that book, and he says these people that say Westcott and Hort were unbelievers and apostates, which we've said for years because we've got the evidence on, they're not right. And I've got three commentaries, he says, and all three commentaries, you won't find a single sentence that is anything but a fundamentalist doctrine. Well, I wrote a whole book on the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort, and I found 125 different quotations from these books of theirs, three by Westcott, two by Hort, that are definitely heretical. But, and then, in fact, he says that they're not here to defend themselves, and they're with the Lord. So he's got these apostate, liberal unbelievers with the Lord. Of course, that's the thing. The status, a lot of people believe that Westcott and Hort were all right, trying to defend their Greek text, and so they have to defend their theology. And they can defend the Greek text, but if they want, I don't agree with it, but to say that these men are believers, there's so many facts to the contrary. Well, let's go on then to 1 Timothy 3, chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, at the bottom of page 6, and prayer. let's read verse 8 together. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here's the chief man, or the chief person, I should say, in regard to prayer. And who is it that God wants to pray first and foremost? It's the men. Now that word has been, well, how's Anthony? How you doing, Anthony? The men. Here's the notes in case you didn't bring your copy. We got the same notes here. Can you reach that? And here's one of our new calendars. Year 2000, if you can make it through the Y2K. We're on page 6 at the very bottom there. And I will that men. Now, there's two different words for men. You know, one is anthropos, which is the regular man. And of course, this is aner, which is male. It's an actual male. You know, males, no question about it. See, what is there in the Word of God that teaches us that men should be leaders in prayer? Does this verse not teach us that?
Yeah.
I will that men everywhere. Now, you know, you may have prayer meetings and so on, but you know, I've been in a lot of churches, and so many times the women are the ones that are leading the whole show. Mm-hmm. And I guess, sorry, I'm not for women to pray, but the point of this, what a sad thing when men are not mature enough in the Lord and the spiritual things to lead and to have, you know, leadership in the local church, as far as that's concerned. And so I think we should, as men, inform ourselves in the Word of God and the fellowship of the Lord that we can. In our homes, the same way. Now, a lot of times, you have a wife who's ruling the roost in some instances, some families. I've got two married and two single here, so we've got different ones, different vantage points. We have two and two. And sometimes the women who rule the roost run the house and run the kids and run everything, and it belittles the man. See, if he's to be the head of the wife and the head of the family, he should be the one that knows the scriptures and so on. Now, who gets this knowledge of the scripture? How do you get that?
Study.
You got to read the word and know the Bible. Now, does that come quick? You get that all in 1 week? Or a month, or maybe a year.
It's
an ongoing process. And even after you read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation once, do you know it all? No. Twice? Three times? Four times? A lifetime. I started, my father-in-law, my wife's dad, I guess it was our pastor, the pastor that married us, way back in, I think it was the year 1945, along that line. I was saved in 1944, and that January 1st, the pastor urged us to read the Bible through in 1 year. And I asked my father, and I said, Dad, I said, how do you do that? I mean, he didn't know. And whether you read so many chapters, and so on. But so I just, being mathematical, I got the total number of verses in the whole Bible, 31,000 or something. That was in a Bible that the one that led me to Christ gave me, a doctor, Mr. Doctor, he's just Uncle Charlie, we call him. He's our high school janitor. And that Bible had the number of verses total. So I just divided the total into 365 into that and came up with about 85 verses per day. And that's exactly what I've been doing. That's what's in our Defiant King James Bible, those sections. So reading the Word, and I tell you, ever since 1944 when I was saved, I've been reading the Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. The first couple of years when I stayed, I wanted to learn more and more and more. I'd read it sometimes twice, maybe even once, sometimes three times a year. I'd get up at 4 in the morning there at the University of Michigan as a student in college. I wanted to know the Bible, see. Because before, when I was saved as a high school senior, my wife was saved at the age of 9 or 10 or, you know, early. I tell you, she knew the Bible better than I did by far, because I just had been saved. I didn't know anything, see. I was a Methodist, you know, went to church, but it was a modernistic liberal church. But she knew the Bible. So I was desperately trying to get even, at least to where she was up there. But I couldn't understand as much the scripture, so what I did, I cheated a little bit with, there's a summary of the Bible. I don't remember what it is, Herbert's Story of the Bible, I guess it was Herbert's Story of the Bible. It's just story, Bible story, not just the word or scripture. So I would read that thing, because the reason is we play these Bible games. She didn't know all the answers. I didn't know anything. So, yeah. But the point is, when I began in the Scriptures, Genesis, Revelation, just over and over and over, all these years, 44 I was saved. This is 99. That's 55 years. And you see, you don't just arrive. But if you don't, now let me ask you this: just because you're old, does that mean you know the Scriptures? No. You've got to start somewhere. Well, you say, what if I didn't start when I was 18 or 17 like I did? What if you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever? When should you begin to read the scriptures and know the word? Right, as soon as possible. Wherever you are, see, and then go for it. Because there's a statement that my mother-in-law used to always say. She taught us young people in her home. She taught us the Bible. She knew the scriptures, and she taught my wife and all the young people of the church, and that we'd go and have meetings in her home. And she quoted, I think it was Pettengill. And Pettengill, William Pettengill, made the statement. She repeated it many times. Full knowledge of God's will is found in full knowledge of God's word. That's it. If you want to know the will of God, you've got to have the scripture. And I know we live in the New Testament age, but on the other hand, the Old Testament is for us. I mean, it may not directly to us, but it's all for our information, for our learning. So the prayer, and men lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, leadership in the home, I think, is important. And then notice top of page 7, let's read verses 9, 10, and 11. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh professing godliness with good works, that the women learn in silence with all subjection. Yeah, that's good. So, now notice this adorning in verse 9. I think maybe that's where we might have stopped last time. I'm not for sure, but I think it was around that. We got a little big background review. What is verse 9 teaching us about the attire of our wives?
Modest.
modesty. Watch the neckline, watch the hemline. I mean, there's certain things that we've got to be modest about. Now, who's going to tell our wives about the modesty?
All the
women or the husband. In other words, if you, whatever, husband, for, yeah. In other words, you're going out like that, is right. See, who should the woman be dressed to please? Her friends, her relatives, her man on the street? It's the husband. I mean, I realize when you're in your own home, that's nothing wrong there, but you can do what you want, and that's what homes are for. But the propriety, modest apparel, is modesty going out more now, or is it coming in more in these days? Now, I tell you, you take the beach attire of women, men, whatever, compared to what it used to be, it's a very great change, isn't it? The bikini, the drakini, I mean, all these different things for the women and so on. We had a camp. I was asked to be a preacher and a speaker at a Bible conference. It was at a camp, and this year they had me preaching on prophecy, prophetic events, and so we did. We had a whole week of camp, and fortunately there was a church that brought their young people to that camp, and I was very glad to see them. They were lively young people, loved the Lord, and listened to the scriptures, and it was a great joy to preach and teach these young people about prophecy, things to come. And when they went swimming, now this was an old-fashioned church apparently, when they went swimming, the boys and the girls both, they had t-shirts or sweatshirts or something, and pants or shorts or whatever, or trousers, and they had a great time. I mean, that's the way they dressed. The girls wore their dresses or skirts, whatever it was on, but it was the complete thing was fully covered. They had just as much fun as if you went down there with nothing on, practically, see? Now, that was just the standard of that particular church. And I take my hat off to that pastor. He was there with his wife and his assistant pastor and the counselors, and they were a good bunch of young people. But shamefaced of sobriety. And then not with braided hair. What is that braided hair?
Kind of a fancy stuff.
Fancy stuff, yeah. Fancy. Braided and so on. Oh, it's braids, but the real... expensive and very elaborate braiding or broiding of the hair, like, you know, some of the ladies who are Negro ladies that have this real tight things and all over, so, and then they put all sorts of gold and silver and so on in the hair, just elaborate hair pieces and hair arrangements. That certainly calls attention to itself, doesn't it? Or gold or pearls or costly array. I suppose the gold would be probably elaborate gold, elaborate pearls, and things that are just very costly. And costly array. What does array mean?
Clothing
and that which is around and things that go with it, see. And that's this is the the outwardness there of women, but on verse 10, what is the positive? These are negatives. What is the positive about our wives, our women? What should they be clothed with?
Good works,
all right. Which becometh women professing godliness. What does the word becometh mean? Which becometh women?
Pleasant toward,
is fitting toward, goes with it. That old song that we used to sing when I was younger, Moonlight Becomes You. I don't know whether any of you remember that. Probably you might have been. No, nobody. That's a very nice, it's a love song. No, that's a different one. See, that's a more, you know, that's a different one. But the moonlight becomes you. The next phrase is it goes with your hair. See, a man sing a song to his girlfriend and so on. It's fitting, see, and becoming women professing godliness with good works and good deeds. Now, can Christian women entice a man, or only worldly women can entice a man?
Women
are women. And so we as husbands have got to be wary and sure that our women are properly dressed so as not to stumble other men that are perhaps looking at them. I mean, men have got to be blind not to see the women that are all around them, whether in the churches or out in the street or the corners. And especially Christian women should be clothed properly and dressed properly, and so that they have good works and not entice them. And now they're, as far as attire and all, so on and so forth, there are two types of women that shouldn't wear shorts, for example. Let me just explain. Number one, the fat ones that look ugly and horrible and grotesque, so that you want to die and scream and to try to get out of the picture quick. The second ones are those that are pretty and cute and therefore enticing and voluptuous and tempting to those of us who are men. Two types. They're either beautiful, and that's bad, or they're ugly. Forget that, see. Well, I just throw that out to you. Just think about that. Anyway, but why do men fall into sin? Well, let's just get into that situation. We're talking about women and their dress and modest apparel. Why do men get into sin? Your church knows all about some of this background. I know there's families in this church that have gotten into sin. I know you know about the pastor that got him into trouble and so on. Now, how did all that happen? See, I mean, I don't know. We don't know all the details, but I mean, could it not be this possible because the dress was not modest and appropriate? I don't know. There's a lot of other things that get people involved. Don't get me wrong. It's not the only thing. But it starts, perhaps, with the dress. And, you know, you look at these TV shows, talk about modest apparel. If there's not cleavage in that woman, she's not on TV, it seems like. You follow me? I mean, this is and some Christians have almost got to the same point. Well, let's go with the world. It took the Lord a very short time to get the Jews, his people, out of Egypt. Much longer to get Egypt out of his people. Well, that's the thing. We've been taken out of the world by faith in Christ, redemption away from Satan's power. But I tell you, getting the world and the devil and all the flesh to think out of us, it's a lifelong process, isn't it? It's a tough thing. Tough thing. All right, and then the verse 11, what do you think that means? Women learn in silence with all subjection. I was asked that question. We have our Bible study night every Thursday night, and I think it was last night, in fact. I was asked the question by one of the ladies. What does this mean? Women learn in silence and not speak in the church, you know, and so on and so forth. And I answered. I said, well, they certainly shouldn't be. That was in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, for instance. And that was the chapter that dealt with speaking in tongues, which we think is foreign language. When it was still in the church, I think after the Bible had come, it no longer was there. But in order to control it, while it still was one of the gifts of the Spirit, he said, let the woman be silent and not speak in tongues. See, they shouldn't be in that. I think it goes along with women preachers. We've got more denominations now with women preachers, haven't we? Coming up, Presbyterians and even the Baptists and all kinds, Southern Baptists and people that want to speak. But I think certainly that would wipe out the women preachers, wouldn't it? Learn in silence with all spirits. Now, if a woman's learning, is she supposed to be teaching men? That's another thing. You see, if she's a learner in all subjection, there it says right there in verse 12, let's read that one together. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So here's the word silence in 11, verse 12, both, isn't it? The silence. Now, what would it mean to usurp authority over the man? We got a little bit of Greek there, authentao and so on. What would that imply? All right. Just be an absolute master, govern. Do you have some women that are governing their men? Yeah, and do you have some churches that are governed by women? Yeah, you got some of these denominations that have women deacons, and you know, deacons as they call them, and women this and women that, so on. Not that there's not a place for women in the church, don't get me wrong, but I mean, they're ruling the thing, see. In fact, if they want to take it to court, probably the federal government would force a church to have women deacons, women elder, women whatever, and maybe even women preachers if they really get down to it. They say it would be inequality or something, you know?
Now I've seen some Baptist churches have women as deacons.
Yes. That's right.
Can a woman be a deaconess over other women?
Well, can they be deaconess over other women? I think, Anthony, that they take that from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, likewise, their wives should be grave, and so on and so forth, after he talks about the deacons, likewise, their wives. And a lot of people interpret that as women, not wives, but women deacons. See, that's how they try to get into it. They can certainly help the women. I prefer to say that the deacons' wives are deacons' wives. You know what I mean? Rather than to call them deaconesses or whatever, I mean that the office of the deacon, I think, is a male office. And, of course, that's where some Baptist churches don't agree. But and some churches have deaconesses. I don't know whether you have deaconesses or not, but I sort of tend to play that down myself in the fact that the qualifications for deacons, 1 Timothy 3, are very clear. And then it says, likewise, their wives. And I think deacons' wives got to be in ship shape, too. But the wives of the deacons, or the wives of the elders, or whatever, can certainly help the women of the church, and certainly should. They should. They can help a lot of things. And a lot of times, when, for instance, the deacons that take care of the Lord's Supper, for example, and so on, a lot of times their wives assist them. I mean, this is just the way it is. See? And so, I'm not against that, and so on. But to have, as far as the officers usurping authority. Now, last night when I answered that question from the lady that asked it, I said, now my wife has an aunt, and years ago, she knows the Bible very well. She was asked by her pastor to teach a class, a Sunday school class, of mixed, you know, men and women and so on. And she did. Well, I'm a little bit nervous about that, because here you have a woman that is teaching the men, I mean grown men, see, it just... am I a male supremacist? Is that no? It's a question. I think it's a scriptural situation. The principle in Scripture: the apostles were all males, the Levites were all males in the Old Testament, the priests were all males. I mean, this is just the way the Scriptures have been written, and where it says for the pastors and for the bishops and the deacons and the elders, the husbands of one wife. I mean, it's a male situation. It's not that I'm trying to be supremacy or male dominant or male chauvinist or so on. And so it's sort of, now I think if myself with this suffering, I'm going to teach her sort of thought over the man, but to be in silence, for instance, I think there's an age group. I suppose a woman can teach men, boys and girls at a certain age level, but when they get to a certain age level, it would seem to me that it's best if you can get a man to get in there, go ahead and teach them. See, well, you get in the teenage years, so on, if you can get a man to teach that group, that's the way it goes. And just like pastors, they teach young people. If you have a mixed audience, there's men and women, boys and girls on there. So what do you think usurp authority over the man would imply? We've given some definitions there. What do you think that would imply? Do some women want to dominate men? Do some husbands let their wives dominate them? Yeah, they do. Is that scriptural? To let the wife dominate the man? That's not scriptural. But see, now, I hope it doesn't happen, but I tell you, we have some milquetoast husbands sometimes. We have some men that just will not take the responsibility. Now, some men... huh? You like that? But you see, and because of that, you think now the children are coming up, see? If we men are going to let the women run all over, you might say, and not be men and heads of our home, what are the children going to think? And what kind of a husband and wife, if you have boys and girls that are growing up, what kind of mates are they going to be looking for, see? And if we see that in my home, and my children see, I've got four sons and a daughter, if they were to see, now they didn't see it this way, but suppose they would see, and my wife just was running all over me. I just, yes, dear, nothing. Oh, my, what's she going to do next? Just quietly. Not that I'm going to be a beast or a bad man, but if they see that's the way to go, then my daughter, when she gets her mate, she's going to find out, she's going to bamboozle that fellow and slap him around, spiritually speaking, or physically, maybe even physically, and rule that husband. See, and the man that grows up, the boy, my sons, if they see that in dad, they're going to say, well, I guess my place... it's just to be a submissive husband. Just let my wife rule me and run over me, see. But this is all a part of usurp authority. Now, the to learn in silence. Verse 11 says to learn. Now, does that imply that the woman is to be the authority if she's learning? When you're learning, you're sort of a pupil, right? And then someone else is doing the teaching. And I suffer not a woman to teach or serve authority over them. Now, teaching Sunday school classes, teaching young people, I mean, that's without question permitted here, but to usurp authority over the man. Do some women's liberals think Paul was opinionated and wrong in this area? Yeah, they think this was they think he was a bachelor, never had a wife, and he was a woman hater and so on. I think he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and as a member of the Sanhedrin, I think one of the qualifications was that he's a married man. I believe he was a widower. I think his wife died. He knew too much about marriage to just take it by guess. Although I guess Bill Gothard was single all of his life, and he knows how to be a good husband. He knows how to be a father. He's never been one. He knows how to raise children. Never had one. So there's certain people that do know how to do things. I guess some priests the same way. So yeah, the priests know how to do everything. They've never. But I think Paul was a married man. Really do. Evening. And so now let's. Why? Notice in verse 13, does God have man at the head of his home? Verse 13 tells us, doesn't it?
That was his order.
That was his order. What if he had created Eve first instead of Adam? What might that have implied?
She may have been first
in order and so on. But he created Adam. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And this is the primacy of the man, isn't it? The primacy of the man, the priority of the man. And then in verse 14, how do you explain deception here? Why does it say that Adam was not deceived? What does that say right straight out?
Well, Satan went and spoke to the wife.
All right. Did Adam know what he was getting into in there for?
Yeah. Yeah,
if he's not deceived, he knew full well. Mm-hmm. He violated the word of God that God told him, the day thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die. And we said a couple of weeks ago, months ago, whatever, we came up to it, it could be very well that Adam knew full well if he would not take of the fruit and never die and live forever and eat of the fruit, tree of life, and the wife die slowly, so he would have no mate. In the end, she'd be a dead duck. And so he chose perhaps to die with her, and but he was not deceived. And of course, we've said also, I think a couple months ago, it possibly that would imply the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, knowing that the only way he could win a bride and take her to heaven was to leave heaven, perfect God, become perfect man, and die in behalf of the bride in order to win her and take her back home and with himself. See, if he just lived, did nothing, he couldn't do it. But that's a possibility. And so Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. But now what about this thing, the woman that was deceived? Was in the transgress. What is that telling us?
She was beguiled. She fell for the lie of the enemy.
Yeah, a lie of the enemy. Is he still around?
Yes.
Lying, all right. Are his agents still around? 2 Corinthians 11 says that he's got ministers, right? Angels, and says ministers of angels. He comes as an angel of light. He has ministers that deceive. And he was in the garden, deceived. She was in the transgression. So, do women like to hear that it was a female that got the whole race into sin? Do they like to hear that? They really don't, do they? See? And of course, we make jokes of it and everything else. Of course, Adam then went ahead and sinned also. So he really, God charged him with the sin of the world, getting us into sin. As for by one man's sin, it says in Romans 5, a sin passed upon man, for that all have sinned. See? And it was by one man's transgression. Even though it was Eve that did the job, God holds man responsible because he's the head of the family, and he failed. And so what does that tell us about things that our wives might do? As
sober and watchful.
All right, because they could get us into trouble. Who does God hold responsible in our homes? It's the man, the husband, isn't it? So we've got to be very careful. I don't say we have to put a too short a leash on our wives, But there must be at least some leash that will sort of not go too far. Give them freedom, but then be careful that they don't get so out of hand that we're going to be in trouble with the Lord, see? Am I right? And you can do that in a kind way, but there's got to be an understanding. But that word deceive, cheat, beguile, deceive, apateo. Pateo is to walk, and is not walking in the proper way. And on top of page 8, what does God say about childbearing in regard to Eve and her transgression and sin? How do we understand verse 15? In what way was the woman, Eve, saved in childbearing, for instance? If we limit it to Adam and Eve, now, for instance, it's a context that Adam was not deceived, Eve was in the treasure. How was she saved by childbearing?
She would continue to have children, and generationally, or she didn't really know, eventually the Messiah would come.
All right. Through that line, wasn't it? And Cain and Abel, but then it wasn't through Cain. Cain slew Abel, but then Seth was born. I've gotten a man from the Lord, see? And she was happy. And so in Genesis 3:15, the seed, I put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and the seed of the woman, and it shall bruise thy head, I shall bruise thy heel. And so the prophecy of salvation eventually, as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would be born through Mary and the Holy Spirit. They continue in faith and charity, holiness with sobriety. So there's salvation in that sense, and benefit will be made to the woman if she continues in faith and charity, love and holiness with sobriety. All right, any comments on Titus there before we move on to Timothy, excuse me, Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, before we move on then to 1 Corinthians? Yes.
The verse we just read there, 15.
Mm-hmm.
Very seldom you see a New Testament scripture, you know, I don't know, it's funny, the tense of it. In other words, it's like Paul would be quoting something from the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
and trying to make an, you know, give you an insight there. Here he's saying, I don't get. Christ had already came.
Mm-hmm.
Why is he saying this?
All right. Well, if you look back in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman. Notwithstanding she, I think it probably goes back to the woman he's talking about, which would be Eve. Maybe the Lord told her, she shall be, as if God is directly speaking to Eve. Eve, you're going to be saved and delivered from this sin that you got us all into by the bearing of children. One day the Lord Jesus is going to come, the Messiah, and that's where you will be delivered, and the whole human race will be delivered by your childbearing. So that may be it. See, the shall, the future, could be because it's like God is directing her back in the Garden of Eden, see, after they'd sinned. So that's probably part of it. Any other question on that before we move on then, or comments? All right, look at 1 Corinthians then 14, 34, and 35. Now, I title that, No Pastors Are Preaching. Let's read 34 and 35 together. Let your women keep silence in the churches, where it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. This is a difficult and a tough thing to obey and to master, is it not? Pardon me?
I said it's changed a little bit.
Yes. Now, for instance, you can have small meetings, you can have Sunday school classes, you can have times, meeting in a building, what we call the church building, and the women enter in the discussion and different things. I think this primarily is the idea of the preaching ministry of the churches. I really believe that's what he's getting at mostly. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14 is the area of tongues and speaking in tongues, which I believe are foreign languages in that time, to witness to the lost that don't understand the language they're speaking in. But let them keep silence in the churches. The end of obedience is under the law, not permit them to speak. And I believe that speak could be in the sense of preaching. And Now, what do you do? For instance, there are some churches have pretty hot business sessions. And some churches, and I don't know what's happened here, there have been a business session, so I'm just talking about general churches. Some churches have the women that do most of the debating, most of the talking, most of the arguing, most of the different things in the churches. And again, just like when they do most of the praying, most of the leaving, it seems like they're usurping the job of the men, the husbands, and so on in the church. And I said last night, in answer to this one question, let me just get back to last night, it's just a fresh question. What about the women sleeping in silence? I said, though Baptist churches may not have one, I know the Methodist churches used to have the Ladies' Aid Society. Now, that's just a bunch of women that get together and they meet. Now, I suppose they do all right and so forth. So, but the problem comes when the Ladies' Aid Society starts running the church. And all the women get together and say, now, this is what we've got to do. We've got to change this and change this. These men don't know what they're talking about. And a lot of times we don't know what we're talking about. But, I mean, the idea of pushing and pressuring from the women to get the change. Now, this is, I think, can be serious. Now, nothing wrong with a women's prayer meeting, a women's Bible study led by either a male or man or woman. But, see what I mean? There's some dangers in having the women and then get together and gang up, you might say. And then they influence their husbands. Now, when you go into the deacon's meeting or the elder's meeting or whatever meeting you may have, here's what you've got to tell these men. You tell them this is the way we've got to do it because all these ladies are behind us. See? And if you don't do that, we're going to speak up in this meeting. We're going to vote you down. See? Just there. It's almost it's a horrendous prospect. The man should certainly... now, for instance, here you've got a big church business meeting. And here you got an important question. You want to decide whether it's a calling of a pastor, whether it's deciding on the missionaries or support, whatever it may be. Shouldn't the wise thing to be to do in the home, if you're a married man, you have a wife, both of you they're sitting there, to harmoniously at home decide on what is our position as a family, and then let the husband to speak and say, now this is, you know, and that he represents the wife. I mean, if you agree on the thing, but can't you agree? And sometimes you don't agree, but if you can't, it certainly doesn't look right for the man to get up and say, I vote in favor. And the woman's husband and wife gets I vote against. That's a horrible situation. Doesn't look right, does it? But if they can get their act together beforehand, see, and then let the man be the spokesman, and in a nice way to do things, see. But the silence, in that sense, and then if they learn anything, let the master have it. Now, a lot of times, now, I'm not opposed, for instance, in our Bible studies, and I don't know what the ladies that were there last night thought. I don't oppose, in a Bible study, if there's questions and so on, we usually have, what we do, we sing some songs, favorites, whatever they want to sing, in our Thursday night meeting, and then we have question time. Whether there's a question in the Bible of some kind, and then we go into we're in the book of Proverbs now, so we go into the Bible study of Proverbs, but we have maybe 5, 10, sometimes 15 minutes of questions and answers, and I don't mind if the women have a question. Let them ask a question. See, that's not, I'm not saying, they're not the authority of teaching the church. They're asking questions. That's fine. And even if they have some comments or questions about things. So, but if they will learn anything that's really serious, let them ask their husband. What does that imply in verse 35? Let them ask their husbands. Here's a wife that's got a question. What does this imply for the husbands if the wife has got to ask the husband?
You better know the Scripture.
You better know the Scripture. That's right. There's no substitute for the man knowing the Word of God. It's so that the wives will be able to look to that man of God. Now, I realize that sometimes the wives know more about the Word of God than the women, than the husbands, and that's a sad situation. I think of a family, for instance. The wife knows the Scripture, loves the Lord. The husband's sort of a lukewarm situation, and I don't know whether she leads him by the neck. I just don't know. She says publicly that she wants to follow her husband. What does he say? And so on and so forth. And I hope that's the way it is at home. So I don't know, but that's a very commendable thing. See, because there are some wives that know more Scripture than husband. Am I right? They've been Christians longer, whatever. That's possible. Yeah,
I think. I think one of the dangers is the wives go to either the pastor or somebody in authority.
Yes, that is.
And that could lead to
Other things could be sexual immorality and so on and so forth. That's what you mean. Yes, exactly right. Instead of asking the husband's got to be on the ball, know the scripture, know the word, so that the wife can go and consult with him on scriptural things. Now, if they're fine, yes.
And if he don't know as much as she does, then maybe he should just wrestle with him and beat her up, and then that would be great.
See why I'm single. Well, we have to keep peace with our wives, that's for sure, and that's not the way to do it. But anyway, ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in church. In other words, there are a lot of things that are scriptural questions, and I think if they go to home and if the husband is a good husband that knows the word, that's the way to go, and to have him to... Now, isn't it true also that in some instances, as far as intellect, sometimes the wives are more intelligent than the husbands? Am I right? That's true. Now, what if you got a Christian, intelligent woman,
according to the wives,
yeah, marrying a stoop-nagel husband? Now, what's that? What marries a stoop-nagel husband? In other words, a sort of an ignorant husband, doesn't know too much. Now, how are you going to solve that problem?
Well,
suppose he's a Christian, loves the Lord, so on, but he's just a little bit not as bright as she is. Now, what's the solution to that problem?
Well, tell her that she wouldn't have been so smart if she wouldn't marry him.
Yeah, that's true. But what is she going to have to do, and what is he going to have to do in order to make this a little bit more equal?
I think he's got to step it up a notch and she's going to come down there.
That's right. Yes?
Hey, if she's so smart, she ain't going to have to ask him.
That's true. That's true, too. She can shut up and just...
She's going to have to learn.
But you see, there's all kinds of these situations. But the woman, does, as Anthony says, it's let her ask her husband instead of going to the pastor, the deacons, elders, whatever, the officer of the church. They got a problem. Because sometimes when you ask a question as a wife of a problem, of a question, of a scripture, whatever, a lot of times it gets into personal problems, which is not, it should be between the husband and the wife, not some stranger, see what I mean? So it's a problem. Let's take a look at any other questions on 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35. Now, I know the women preachers don't like this section, these verses 34 and 35. They want to be able to preach and just to teach like the man and be pastors. But, in fact, there's a woman preacher, I call her woman preacher, used to be on the radio, Dot Worth. You know, Mr. Worth over there at Collingswood United Methodist Church. Yeah, that works. She was on the Women Alive or whatever she called. I forget what her program was called. She had a
lunchtime, right? What?
Yeah, she used to come out all lunchtime. Yeah, on WKDN or whatever. Oh no, that's the different one. I was on with the Barbara Egan. See, I'm on Barbara. Yeah, Barbara. Yeah. But Dotworth had a program, and she went right. She taught men. I mean, she taught now you men do this. She wasn't a woman preacher. She was a wife of the pastor, but I think some people say she knew more of the Bible than her husband did. I don't know. Maybe that's true. But I don't believe that the women should be teaching men. I just think it's not scriptural. Yes,
I'm talking about this because I was driving today, and Stuart Briscoe.
Yeah.
He's the head of Moody. What's he the head of now?
Briscoe. Well, I don't know. He's got a church out in... Yes.
But he's the head of Moody... Somewhere
there. His wife is Jill, yeah.
His wife also teaches and preaches.
Yeah.
It's funny because I'm thinking about this, and because we had a woman come here,
mm-hmm.
and wanted to apply for the pastor position.
A woman?
Yeah. And,
of course, you said, all right, no problem.
Yeah, come over. She didn't like me after it all. But
yeah.
I think the thing I tried to stress to this woman was she might be a tremendous preacher. She
mm-hmm.
might know everything. It's not a mm-hmm. case of what you know that you don't know scripture, that,
mm-hmm.
you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't give you what you need to learn it.
That's right.
It's just goes against the Word of God.
That's right.
It's not a matter. It's not a case of how many degrees you have.
Right.
It's a case of God doesn't know it.
That's right. Husband of one wife, and she can't be. So that's
she can't
it.
Be that.
She can't be that. And that's the problem with some of the Eastern Christians, Chinese Christians, Japanese Christians, Korean Christians. A lot of times they have women preachers in these different churches out there. And I don't understand. I It's a strange thing. When you have two people come into your home, one is a husband, one is a wife, and they're both Reverend so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so. It's just sort of, it grieves me. I don't take them to task too much. I just go ahead and try to live and let live on the thing, but it's just not scriptural. And they want to fight about it, too. Some of these women preachers, even though they love the Lord, they're Christian people, they want to fight about it. Well, what's wrong with my being a preacher? Sometimes I do tangle with it. If they ask me that question, I go ahead and give them a scripture, too, and so on, and smile, but they're still not going to change, and I'm not going to change either. All right, let's go to Ephesians 5, 21, 33. Just a few more minutes, and then we'll draw it to a close. But now, verse 21 is taken by some to mean what? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God.
Well, they're trying to make it look like the husband has to submit
to the wife. That's exactly right. See, this is by some taken as the verse on what they call mutual submission. The husband's got to obey the wife, the wife's got to obey the husband. I don't take it that way. I take this as a preliminary subject verse of the whole context. And it has three classes of submission. Submit yourself. Now, for the first illustration, husbands and wives. There's a submission element there. Secondly, children and parents. Thirdly, masters and servants. So there's three different classifications. Submitting yourself, and you've got to get a certain order. That's what I take it as. What would you do if you have nobody who's the head of the home, but they're mutually submitting one to another? What would you have?
Chaos.
You would have chaos, wouldn't you? And I realize you talk things over if you're wise. If you're a husband that's a smart man, you'll consult with your wife and say on certain issues and say, what are this and that? But who must make the final decision in the home? It must be the husband, see. And that's part of the thing. If you can agree, that's great. No problem. And a lot of things you can do it that way. Talk and discuss things. What do you think? And so on. They've got a lot of good ideas. Our wives have got a lot of good ideas. Some of them are not so good, but some of our ideas are not so good. Sometimes they will switch us over and change us and say, well, I guess you do have the right idea there. And we'll go ahead. But there should be a united front, and the husband must take the... So, the submitting one to another, you'd have a ship without a rudder if you got mutual submission. You don't know who's at the head. It's like someone has described chaos as... And of course, this is Navy talk, because I was a chaplain in the Navy for 5 years on active duty. And you know what it means to have the con. That means to have the control. Conning tower in a submarine is the one where the pilot is, the one that's the head man. Chaos is described as a million ants floating on a log about to go over Niagara Falls. Got the picture? A million ants on a log floating, about to go over Niagara Falls, and every one of them thinks he has the con. That's chaos. Every one of the million ants thinks he's got the con. He's got in charge of things. And that is chaos. And if you have a home where both of you think you're in charge, I tell you, there'd be no end to confusion. The children, anything?
Can we also look at this verse in where it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, that if a decision is made or there's a point of contention, then whether it be the husband or the wife, whoever is really following what the Lord says, because you could be the husband and mm-hmm. be completely wanting to react in your own flesh.
So. Yes.
And the wife might be saying, well, the Bible says this.
Mm-hmm.
So wouldn't be that now the husband is submitting, but not to the wife, but no,
to the Word of God.
Lord.
Yes, to the fear of God. That's a good point,
so
sure.
That's your balance, right?
Yes,
there.
The Word of God prevailing. Right. That's right. And if the wife can point out to us that we've got the Bible here and we're not following the Bible, that's fine.
Right.
So it's listening to our wife, but not necessarily being in submission in that sense of both being submission to one another, but in that case, submitting to the Lord. That's right. It's a good point. And then, wives, let's read verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the word hypotasso, to arrange, to subordinate, to baby in subjection. And notice on top of page 9, it's a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. And non-military use of voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. I like that last definition. And that's what the wives are to do, submitting unto the husband. Now, when someone submits to you and you're in charge, is that easy or is that difficult?
It's difficult.
Difficult. Why is it difficult?
Because responsibility is on you and you have to consider all the angles of the decision and whatnot. All
right. She can just sit back and relax, right? You have got to take the responsibility. When that, and I tell you this, men, if they're given this responsibility, the submission permitting wife, and just waiting for you to act, and you don't know what to do, well, maybe sometimes you do have to consult with the wife. Well, see, honey, what should we do in that situation? And you've got to have a conference. On certain situations, you have to have conference. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing wrong at all with the conference. And then verse 23, let's read that to you. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, there's the headship. Evening. The headship, do you want one of these? We're almost finished, but I'll give you one of these. Do you need one?
No.
You sure?
Yeah. I have one.
You got one at home? Okay. Well, let me give you a calendar then. You haven't got one of those yet. Year 2000?
2000.
Yeah. Yeah, it's ready to go, so you know exactly what's going to happen on the 1st of January. Well, let's pause right here. Sorry, it's just about time. But we're going to take this up. Husband, the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. In what sense is Christ the head of the church?
He's the leader.
He's the leader. He's the one that we obey. He's the one we look to. And so the husband is to be the leader, one the wife looks to, one they obey. Savior of the body. There's a lot in this chapter 5 of Ephesians.